It is so good to see all of you here tonight. We are studying probably my favorite missionary. It's hard to say, but just one of the heroes of my life, Adoniram Judson. This biography is the second best biography I've ever read. The best is Arnold Dallimore's Whitfield on George Whitfield, which is a tremendous study of Whitfield's life. This one I read in seminary, To the Golden Shore. And it's about the life of Adoniram Judson. Now, Adoniram Judson was the first American missionary. He and his wife, Ann, Nancy, boarded a ship from Salem, Massachusetts. I've been to the pier or near the pier where they boarded and sailed for Calcutta, India. They represent the beginning or the first fruits of literally thousands of Americans that have gone from these shores to try to lead people to Christ. I'd like to begin, as we look at Judson's life, I think there may be few people from church history, and especially from missionary history, that have so admirably displayed the truth of what Jesus said in John 12, 24 through 26. There Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. And so I believe that Adoniram Judson and his wife, Nancy, and the others that gave their lives, that Burma might hear the gospel of Christ, have received already the honor that Christ speaks of in verse 26. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now, you meditate on that. Isn't that astonishing? The idea of the Father honoring human beings. But he said the principle by which we will be honored is following and serving Christ. And specifically in context, in this matter of being willing to lay down our lives. Jesus said, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces what? What does it say? Many what? Seeds. And what are they supposed to do? Fall to the ground and die. And so Jesus lays down an abiding and lasting principle for the advance of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that is the principle of denying yourself, of taking up your cross and following, of dying to yourself. When John Piper did his study on Adoniram Judson, he entitled it, Few There Are That Die So Hard. That was one of Judson's last words. He was actually vomiting up blood. He was on a ship, having a very, very difficult time. Some people die easily. Some people die physically very difficultly. He had a very difficult death. And it really lines up with his very difficult life. Throughout his whole life, there was just abundant and almost extreme suffering of almost every kind you can imagine. There was physical suffering and torture. There was psychological suffering with the death of significant loved ones. Two different wives died. Five children. Matter of fact, he and his wife Nancy had three children. All of them died. And so a tremendous amount of physical suffering, emotional suffering, just spiritual suffering, as for 6 years he saw no effects of his ministry and persecution and opposition. And just the difficulty of leading Asians, of leading Buddhists to Christ, made it very, very difficult for him. But I would say that Adoniram Judson's sufferings prove out this truth, because at the time of his entry into Burma, there was not a single Christian in the entire country. 6 to 8 million people, most of them Buddhists, if not all of them Buddhists, not a single Christian. When he died 38 years later, the government itself, the Burmese government, estimated there were 210,000 Christians. That's really quite astonishing. Now, we can't trace all of that to Judson's specific life and actions. Other missionaries came in and joined in the work. And as a matter of fact, some early Burmese converts themselves were heroic in leading their own tribes or subgroups to faith in Christ. But we say this, that he was the initial seed. He and his wife were the initial seed that brought that gospel to Burma. And what incredible fruit. But the cost was so very high. Now, what I'd like to do in my time, Andy's going to take over toward the end and talk about principles and lessons from Judson's life and lead us into a discussion time. But for me, I'd just like to go over the life of this man. And as I overviewed his life and thought about things that struck me about Judson, I just started making a list, a bulleted list of things that would be worth sharing with you tonight. And by the time I got done, we were at 26 bullets. I said, okay, that's 26 things to talk about in 50 minutes. leaving 10 minutes for discussion. We get about 2 minutes per bulleted item. That's impossible. There is no way, and these are, that itself is a culled or distilled list of looking at a couple of the biographies that I've read of his life. So we are not going to be able to do justice to the life of this man. Furthermore, for me to just go quickly over those 26 things wouldn't be very encouraging or beneficial to you. So what I'd like to do is just go and tell some of the significant stories from his life to give you a sense of the way that he suffered for Christ, the way that he gave his life for the Lord. And when the time's up, I'm going to hand it over to Andy. We'll get as far as we can. But I'd like to urge you to get this biography. As a matter of fact, this is my second favorite biography in the world. I will loan it right here and right now to a person of good character who will promise to read at least a quarter of it. It is a long biography, but I'll tell you what, if you get into it, you're going to want to not put it down. And who will pledge before all of these witnesses to give it back. There we go. All right. So I'm going to see it again, won't I, in this world. All right, good. There we go. All right. So read it and learn, and y'all can also get it from Amazon.com. There's many ways to get at Judson's life. Let's begin with the events that led to Judson's conversion, his faith in Christ. He was born and providentially blessed to be born into a Christian family. And on August 9, 1788, his father was a pious but relatively stern congregational minister in Malden, Massachusetts. He was raised in a strict Christian pattern. There was not a great deal of humor in his life, a lot of discipline, however. And I think a lot of that translated over once he eventually was conquered for the gospel into the discipline that characterized his entire life. He was brilliant. His intellect was extreme. As a matter of fact, at a young age, I think he was about 6 or 7, he saw in a newspaper a very difficult puzzle, a problem that was laid out for the general populace with some kind of smug statements that none of them would be able to solve it. Well, he solved it in an evening and wrote out the solution and wanted to mail it. But his father found this sealed letter that he wanted to mail, intercepted it basically, and wanted to know what was in it. Well, he said, go ahead, father, and open it. And he said, I don't open other people's mail. So he broke open the seal and showed it to his father. And his father, instead of being angry, as he thought he would be, said, I can see that you are going to become an excellent servant of Christ. And he bought him a book of puzzles and of math problems to develop his intellect. So that was one of the times his father wasn't stern, but actually was very pleased to see the intelligence. He was going to need all of that, because I tell you that when he landed in Burma, there was not a single English speaker of the Burmese language there, no one who could translate for him. There were no dictionaries. There were no aids or helps that many of our missionaries rely on to learn the native language. There was just people speaking that language. So he would need all of that intellect in order to be able to learn how to speak the Burmese language and then do his translation work down the road. So he had an excellent mind. The problem is that mind led him astray when he got to college. He matriculated at what eventually became known as Brown University in Rhode Island, and he was an exceptional student, very ambitious, and his ambition was really self-focused. It was really for his own praise and his own glory. He eventually graduated valedictorian of his class, found out on the last day that he had beat out his number one competition for that honor, and he was very thrilled and excited. Problem is, along the way, he met a number of students who were deists or open scoffers or mockers of the Christian faith, and they led him astray. There was one particular man, Jacob Eames, who was worldly, urbane, a philosophical mocker of Christianity. He was very appealing. You know the kind of personality, the kind of person that everyone wants to be friends with, who can make you laugh, who can draw you along, and who can point out the flaws in the Christian faith or in the example of Christian ministers or other things like that. And so in some way, make it very easy to mock Christ. By the time that he was done with college, he went back and gave his parents the news and broke their hearts that he had no Christian faith. He did not believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can imagine how that would hit parents who had sent him away to train him and prepare him for a life of service to Christ. By the time he was done shocking his parents, he announced his intention to go to New York and to work in the theater. So the equivalent of going to Hollywood these days, that's what he wanted. He wanted to write plays and be involved in the whole play-producing scene in New York. Well, when he got there, he was very disappointed. Obviously, the life wasn't what he thought it would be. He was the poor, struggling artist, you know, starving a bit and struggling, and this wasn't it. And so he left New York trying to find his way in the world. And then Providence steps in. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 6, no one comes to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him. The drawing frequently is along providential lines of certain things that happen. We can't explain them. We don't know how they could possibly happen. But God uses them effectually to draw to himself his chosen people. All of us have been drawn. If we have come to faith in Christ, we have come because God has effectually called us and drawn us into a relationship with Christ. And that was true definitely of Adoniram Judson. Two things happened in particular. He left a horse at an uncle's house and he went to collect the horse, but his uncle wasn't there. Instead, there's a very pious and godly young man who had a discussion with him. He couldn't hold his own against Judson in a debate, but there was just something about the confidence and the sweetness and the happiness of this young man that he hadn't really seen in his father's life. He hadn't seen in the Christianity he was used to, but this man couldn't be shaken by any of Judson's rapier wit or his desire to kind of destroy his Christian faith. He was unshakable, and that kind of shook Judson some. And in this mind and in these thoughts, he continued his journey, and he ended up spending the night at some kind of an inn along the way, and he asked if there was a room there for him, and he said, well, there's only one. It's separated from another room just by a curtain. He said, well, that's fine. And he said, well, the thing is that there's someone probably dying in the other room. He may not make it through the night. The doctor isn't optimistic that he'll make it through the night. Well, that obviously is unsettling, but he had no options. It's not like there are five or six different inns in the area. So he said he'd take the bed. And it was a very difficult night for him because of the sounds of people coming and going and of the groans of somebody who was very clearly dying without any assurance of salvation, dying without God. And as he listened to this, and obviously unable to sleep, he started thinking about his days at Brown and started thinking about his friends and all this and started to be kind of disturbed that he was so easily disturbed. It's like, why would just listening to somebody dying bother me so much? He was bothered especially by the question of whether he himself was ready to die. And so he would try to shake off these thoughts and think, you know, if only my friends could see me now, they would laugh at me for so easily being disturbed by these kinds of sounds. Anyway, he eventually fell asleep. The next morning he went down and he asked the innkeeper what had happened. He said, well, the young man died. So he was a young man? Yeah. Well, what was his name? It was Jacob Eames. Now, when you stop and think about the odds that he would be laying down next to his friend who had led him away from Christ, he and some others had, and who was actually there the night that he passed from this world into eternity without any assurance of salvation. Well, we don't speak like that. We don't speak in terms of odds. We don't speak in terms of chance. There's no doubt at all that God ordained that Adoniram Judson be in that bed and listen to his friend Jacob Eames die. Well, he wasn't immediately converted after that, but it was just a matter of time. You know, the Lord was clearly working on Judson's life. He enrolled as a special student at Andover Seminary, right near where I went to seminary, Gordon Conwell. He wasn't a believer at the time, so he needed a kind of a special status, but it wasn't long. And within a few months, maybe 2 or 3 months, December 2nd, 1808, he gave himself to the Lord. You know, Judson's reaction, as you look at it, to what happened is very telling. Judson believed very strongly in the sovereignty of God. He was a Calvinist. He was committed to the doctrines of grace, doctrines of the sovereignty of God. Didn't wear his doctrines on his sleeve. But I say this, that his sense that God's hand was in everything that happened to him in his life enabled him to survive all of the sufferings he would face in Burma. And this is what he said. He said that hell should open up in that country inn and snatch Jacob Eames, his dearest friend and guide, from the next bed. This simply could not be a pure coincidence. So he was absolutely certain that God was at work in bringing him to faith in Christ. Now, there are some other things that were at work at the time. In 1806, there was something called the Haystack Prayer Meeting. This is one of the significant moments in church history. And I wrote this description some time ago. On a sultry Saturday afternoon in August 1806, Samuel J. Mills and four other students of Williams College gathered as usual in the maple grove of Sloan's Meadow for one of their twice-weekly prayer meetings. Thunderclouds broke open in the sky, driving the students to seek shelter from the rain on the lee side of a great haystack. With thought turned toward their classroom studies of Asia and the East India Company, Mills shared his burden that Christianity be sent abroad. The five students prayed that American missions would spread Christianity through the East. Now realize, there hadn't been any American missionaries up to that point. This is 1806. mean, just a very short time after the foundation of our country. The missionary vision of this group of students under the leadership of Mills is the more remarkable since no missionary societies existed in America at the time. Not only were there no missionaries, there weren't even any American missionary societies. There was almost no vision for the conversion of the heathen by American missionaries at the time. Well, in 1808, 2 years later, Mills and some other Williams students formed the Brethren, which was a society organized to effect in the persons of its members a mission to the heathen. Adoniram Judson would be the first missionary appointed as a result of that action. So here is this kind of swirling environment of missions, excitement about missions, because this Haystack prayer meeting affected not only Williams, but many of the colleges in New England. So that's what's going on, and people are talking about it by the time that Adoniram Judson gets to Andover in 1808. You know, it reminds me of just the way an internal combustion engine works. Can you give me a moment of just mechanical engineering? Is that all right? All right. What happens is the cylinder sucks a bunch of gasoline into the cylinder. It sucks it down and then mixes it with air. And so there's all this kind of combustible, you know, stuff, but it's waiting for the spark. And then when the spark goes, the explosion goes and it drives that piston down. That's how you got here, unless you walked tonight. Maybe you rode a bike. I don't know. Wouldn't advise it on these roads. But that's what happened. There was an atmosphere of missions, and it was waiting for the spark. It was waiting for the spark. And that's going to be the same way with the Baptists as well. We'll talk about that in a minute. But there was no missionary vision until the Haystack prayer meeting. Let me just pause for a moment and talk to all you who are young people. It is one of the main lessons of the advancement of the gospel, the missionary effort in church history, that God uses the zeal and vision and energy and excitement of young people in a mighty way to change the world. It's easy for older people to scoff at the wild-eyed exuberance or the world-changing ambitions of young people. God doesn't scoff at it at all. He gave it to you. And if you look at your own life, you think about your life, realize so many of these missionary heroes died before they were age 30. They didn't have the time to waste their youth. God gave them a zeal and an energy and a drive to take the gospel of Christ to the ends of the earth at a very young age. And so Judson was just 23 when he got on that boat. And so what I would urge you to do is, what dreams and visions and passions do you have? Heaven forbid that they should be focused on something that's worthless, something like worldly achievement, academics or athletics or any of these things that really don't mean anything. I mean your highest and greatest drive. What are you living for? I would urge you to take all that youth and energy and excitement and vision and passion and put it toward this, which is the advance of the gospel to those who have never heard. You realize that in the 1040 window and the Muslim world and that part of the world that is yet to be reached for Christ, it's going to take an immense amount of effort and energy to lead those folks to Christ. It's going to take people who are willing to lay down their lives. It's going to take martyrs, perhaps, to reach some of these Muslim countries for Christ. And it could be that some of those are sitting right in this room today. So if you look at the example of Adoniram Judson and Samuel Mills and all those that were at that Haystack prayer meeting, and also never despise, as it says, the day of small things, little prayer meetings on a rainy afternoon, look at all the things that can come from it. Use your time wisely. Use it well. That's what I get out of the Haystack prayer meeting. And so Judson was excited about missions. Also, providentially, God got him a book into his hand called An Account of an Embassy to the Kingdom of Ava. Now, that's about a British soldier's experiences in Burma. So he was very interested in Burma. I don't know that he went there as a missionary to Burma. I think originally he intended to go to India and work near William Carey. But I think in his heart was a desire, perhaps, to reach the Burmese with the gospel of Christ, and God used this book. And so Judson was drawn into missionary fervor as a result of meeting Mills and the others. And so the time came, after training and after his preparation time was done, on June 28, 1819, he presented himself to the Congregationalist Missionary Board for appointment into their service. Now, I'm skipping a lot, but one of the things he tried to do was reach out to the London Missionary Society, Carey's agency and all that, see if they would support them. Providentially, God closed that door. Basically, at that point, our relationship with England was not very good. You guys remember the War of 1812 and all that. And so I think they just decided to go separate ways. And it was a good thing for American missions that they weren't dependent on their brothers in England, but rather could develop their own commitments. And so as a result, he by 1819, he presented himself to a new board, basically the Congregationalist Missionary Board, for appointment in their service, and he was chosen. Now, that same day, talk about your important day of your life, he meets a young lady. Never sure when it's going to happen, all right? But there it was. It was Anne, also known as Nancy Hasseltine. And in a month's time, he wrote this letter to her father, declaring his intention to be her suitor. And this is what he wrote. By the way, put yourself in the father's position receiving a letter like this, okay? But also think about his vision and his willingness to suffer for Christ. He wrote this. I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world. Think about that. I mean, and that wasn't an idle statement. Basically, when parents put their children on boats to be missionaries back in the early 19th century, they probably wouldn't ever see them again. I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion, and for the glory of God, can you consent to all this in the hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathens saved through her means from eternal woe and despair. Now, I don't think many fathers have received letters like that from suitors. And yet, as you read the words, if you know about the life that they would face, that's what happened. All of those things, the sufferings that they faced. Now, she didn't die a violent death, but she died from the illness she caught from being a missionary. Now, put yourself in Anne's position, Nancy's position. Would you go? Would you marry this man? You know? And this is what she wrote. I feel willing and expect, if nothing in Providence prevents, to spend my days in this world in heathen lands. She writes to a friend, yes, Lydia, I have about come to the determination to give up all my comforts and enjoyments here, to sacrifice my affection to relatives and friends, and go where God and his providence shall see fit to place me. So she went. She was willing to go and suffer for Christ. They were married a year and a half later, on February 5th, 1812, and 12 days later, they sailed for Calcutta, India, on board the brig Caravan. Now, yes.
He was appointed apparently not in 1819, but in
18. I'm sorry, that must be a 1811. Well, he was 1809, right.
Seminary exam
year. Right. I'm sorry about the date there. Thank you. Now, en route, they got 4 months at sea. What do? No DVD machines, no internet, none of those things. What are you going to do on board ship? Well, what he did, as any good sharp-thinking, clear-minded Congregationalist who's getting ready to go meet one of the great men of the era, William Carey, who happens to be a Baptist, he gets ready for the debate. He's going to prepare himself to debate William Carey on the issue of believer baptism. So he gets out the scriptures and he starts studying to try to disprove Baptist theology. May I tell you, it cannot be done. All right? Not on that point, anyway. Here's the thing. You're looking for evidence for infant baptism. Looking for evidence that believer baptism is not the way the early church did it. Looking for evidence from the book of Acts. Looking for evidence. And he kept coming up empty. As a matter of fact, the more he read, the more distressed and troubled he became. I'm going to lose this debate. Let's realize William Carey is one of the great intellects of history. He's not a slouch, not intellectually and not doctrinally. So the longer he read, after a while, the issue wasn't William Carey anymore. The issue was obedience to Jesus Christ. He came to the conviction that he had never been baptized. I'm talking about Judson. He had been baptized as an infant in the congregational faith, but he realized that he had never been truly baptized as a believer in Christ. So he begins discussing and opening his mind with his wife. It's not hard for her to play the devil's advocate. Let's think about it. They've just been sent by a missionary sending agency who are Congregationalists. What do you think they're going to think when they discover that en route, well, By the way, we're set up here. We have become Baptists. Hope you'll still support us. Furthermore, he actually didn't even feel he could accept their money. He didn't feel that he could go and spread doctrines contrary to the things they believed and still accept their support. So he had come to the conclusion he wasn't even going to accept their support anymore. So they had a very significant issue. For Nancy, as she's looking at it, it wasn't just a doctrinal issue. It was very practical, and she was greatly concerned. She always argued against him until at some point in the voyage, she turned and just started dealing with the scriptures themselves and what the verses said. And eventually, she also came to Baptistic convictions. When he landed, he told these things to William Carey. Carey was obviously a little disturbed. He was thinking that they would all think, the Americans would think, that Carey had persuaded him to become a Baptist. But it wasn't the case. So Adoniram Judson and his wife, Anne, were baptized near the Serampore Mission there. They had become Baptists. Fascinatingly, at the same time, around the same time, on a separate ship, Luther Rice, who was going to join up with them and continue and become a missionary with them, came to Baptistic convictions himself, probably through the same process, thinking, I'm going to land and have to debate William Carey on baptism. And he also was converted to Baptistic convictions. And so you've got all these Baptist missionaries on the field, and there is not a Baptist sending agency. So Luther Rice, after about 3 years, back in, I think it was 1815, got sent back to America, and he went around to all these little Baptist churches telling them, you folks have missionaries on the field. Actually, they were excited because they were starting to come to some missionary convictions themselves through the example of William Carey and others. So to find out they've already got missionaries, they were actually thrilled with it. And they wanted to support the Judsons. Luther Rice went from Baptist church to Baptist church, from one to the other, talking about their need to form societies and agencies to support the Baptist missionaries that they had on the field. And so lots of little societies and agencies and all that cropped up. They decided that they should have what came to be known as the Triennial Convention for Baptist mission support agencies. And so that meant every 3 years they were going to meet. And so they did. I think beginning in 1815, 1818, 21, 24, et cetera, every 3 years they met. In 1845, which, by the way, is the same year this church was founded, in 1845, the Triennial Convention split over the issue of slavery. The Southern brothers in Christ formed their own agency, which came to be known as the Southern Baptist Convention. And the Northerns were the Northern Baptist Convention. And so, basically, the issue of slavery started the SBC. It's not a shining point for our history. But the point I'm making is that all of this came out of the convictions that came to both Adoniram and Ann Judson and Luther Rice independently as they studied the scripture en route to India. So that was the beginning of our denomination, the beginning of Baptist missions from America. Now, when they landed in India, they were seeking to find a place to work. But the Indian subcontinent was controlled politically and in every other way, economically, by the East India Company, an English company. Basically, the Indian subcontinent was British at the time. And they had decided they didn't want any more missionaries. Basically, they found that the people in India were submissive to European leadership in every way except concerning religion. And so basically, religion was the biggest, most incendiary issue, and they didn't want any more trouble. So they were just, to keep the peace, we're going to keep missionaries out. So basically, long story short, they especially didn't want American missionaries there. And so there was no place really for them to work, and they pretty soon were going to be deported back to England and eventually, hopefully, back to America. So Judson asked if he could have permission to go over to Burma, which was not controlled by the British. Instead, it was ruled by a despotic tyrant who basically, if he wiggled his little finger, you could have your head chopped off. Basically, it was run completely by tyranny. And it took an immense amount of courage to go over there. The British weren't there. They would have been out from under any protection of the British flag. They would have been on their own. Well, it was difficult to get to Burma, but eventually, providentially, God led them there to Rangoon. And so they set up shop in Burma. Now, as they went into Rangoon, they had some remarkable sufferings early on. As I mentioned, you know, imagine, just put yourself in their position. You get off the ship and you go and you're just trying to live. You're trying to find a place to live. You're trying to eat. You're trying to survive. And there is no one there who speaks a single word of English. And you don't speak a single word of Burmese. How are you going to communicate? Well, it turned out there was a missionary house that had been established in connection with Carey and the Serampore mission. And there was, I think, one of Carey's sons was there, but he abandoned the house shortly after they got there. So they were there for a little while, but it was right near the place where they burned the garbage from the city and also where they buried all the dead people right near there. So that's probably the only property that they could get, that the mission could get, but a wretched place to live. It wasn't long before they found something more in the city, but it also wasn't long before Nancy, Judson's wife, started to become ill. And she was really sickly, or dealing with sickness the rest of their time there. It was really very, very difficult for her, but almost right away they faced illness. One of the biggest troubles, not just with the language, was how difficult it was to reach these folks for Christ. Most of the people there were Buddhist. There were 6 to 8 million Burmese, and almost all of them, if not all of them, were Buddhist. Now, I don't know if you know that much about what Buddhism teaches, but the basic idea is that everything, body and soul, the physical universe, anything spiritual, all of it is an illusion. It's not real. And the best you can ever hope for is nirvana, which is absolute annihilation, emptiness. And there's certain ways that you come to nirvana. First, you have to realize that everything that this life, in this life, is only about suffering. And that all suffering is connected to desire. And the only thing you can do then is get rid of desire, and you do that by following certain moralistic patterns that are taught in Buddhism. So it leads to a moral lifestyle of absolute total emptiness. And the highest, the ultimate goal is to become nothing, to cease existing. And you have to earn that, right, by being a really good person. So that's the kind of darkness that he stepped into there. How different is that from the Christian faith he sought to bring? Now, in the biography I read this week, written by his own son, Edward Judson, he said that he and Anne landed there and came in with only one weapon, and that was the weapon of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They didn't have any other techniques. They weren't trying to start a hospital or a college or anything. Their primary and almost secondary and third, everything they were doing was to get the word of God across, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you look at 210,000 converts at the end of his life, not all of them directly connected to him, but 210,000 Christians in Burma, all of it was by the power of the gospel. Remember Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. It is a powerful thing. So that's what they sought to do, was to lead people to Christ. And they had to learn the language. He worked day and night, almost to the bone, to learn the language, constantly immersing himself, writing down his notes. Within a couple of years, he published the first English grammar for the Burmese language. The man was a genius, similar to Carey in his ability to know language. Carey was better, I think. But Judson was remarkable in that. Another trial for them, though, was after five, coming into 6 years, they had no converts. None. And so it took amazing patience. It took amazing perseverance. I mean, that's one of the things that is most difficult, especially about Muslim missions, is you could be there 10, 15, maybe 20 years and not see any results for the work that you put in. So here's Adoniram Judson, and 6 years, and they still don't have a single convert. But after 6 years, they finally had one. They started giving out tracts to people. They didn't scatter them indiscriminately like autumn leaves, he said, but rather they gave them out to any who expressed an interest. There was a natural interest in why they were there, a natural interest in talking about the things of religion. But it took a while for the message to take root and for anything to come. After 6 years, they had their first worship service. And wasn't long after that they baptized their first convert. Well, about this time, as the mission started to grow and to spread and to become more and more successful, the local government started to oppose them and started to persecute them. Not in any very vigorous or vicious way, but it was very difficult for them to continue their work. So Adoniram Judson was a very courageous man and filled with faith. He said, what we need to do is go right to the emperor and ask if we can just preach the gospel. So you have to realize it's not easy to get audience with an emperor. The fact that they were Westerners, what they thought were Europeans, helped them, but it wasn't any guarantee. So they had to get all of the favors and call them in from any of the officials that they knew to go to the golden feet, that means the presence of the emperor, and look upon the golden face and make their appeal. So this they did. They also had to figure out a gift that they could give to the emperor. something that would be worthy of him. So they decided on a Bible. Of course, they didn't have a Burmese Bible. They brought an English Bible with gold on the edges, gilt pages of the Bible, and a number of other gifts. And they made their way to Ava, where the emperor was. The emperor did see them. The problem was it wasn't a good time for the emperor to talk to them. He made just a few minutes of their time, of his time available to them. And he asked what they were there for, and they basically said they were there for religion. They wanted to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ, etc. So they handed him the Bible as a gift. He held it in his hands for a few minutes and then gave it back. He said, I have no interest in your book, and you do not have permission. I'm going to give no ruling concerning this. I will not give you permission. He didn't make any laws against it, but they did not get from him what they were hoping for. Furthermore, they handed him a tract, one of the gospel tracts, and he glanced at it, read it for a minute or so, and threw it to the ground and stepped on it as he walked out of the room. So this was their first encounter with the emperor, and it was not encouraging, obviously. Judson saw the writing on the wall and was concerned that the church would be crushed or opposed ultimately by the government. So he went back and he wanted to talk to his converts. At this point, they had a small number, and asked if they wanted to remove and go to a different place in the Indian subcontinent where there were people that spoke the same language, but not under this man's jurisdiction. And all of them were willing to stand firm and even willing to die for the cause of Christ. So that was very encouraging to him. Next, the next phase of his life was the greatest suffering and trouble of his entire life. The British started a war with the Burmese. And as a matter of fact, this brought great suffering to him because all Westerners, all English speakers, they didn't make a distinction between Britain and America. There was no difference to them, were seen as spies. And so Judson was arrested and put in prison. And the suffering was immense. As a matter of fact, look on page 5, there's a description of what it was like for them. Adoniram and Ann, it says, moved from Rangoon to Ava, the capital about 300 miles inland and further up the Irrawaddy River. It was risky to be that near the despotic emperor. In May of the next year, the British fleet arrived in Rangoon and bombarded the harbor. All Westerners were immediately viewed as spies, and Adoniram was dragged from his home and on June 8, 1824, put in prison. Listen to this. His feet were fettered, and at night, a long horizontal bamboo pole was lowered and passed between the fettered legs and hoisted up till only the shoulder and heads of the prisoners rested on the ground. They're basically upside down all night. Horrible experience. As a matter of fact, they would hoist up their legs so far that their bloody feet were exposed to mosquitoes from the nearby rice paddies, who gave up the rice paddies for the aroma of the blood and tormented them mercilessly for hours, until finally the captors, who thought the whole thing was very humorous, would lower their feet down enough so that these guys could swish the mosquitoes away from their feet. You can imagine for hours having bloody feet because of the torture that they were going through, and then having mosquitoes bite them all night long. The suffering must have been immense. This went on for 21 months. Anne was pregnant, but walked the 2 miles daily to the palace to plead that Judson was not a spy and that they should have mercy. She got some relief for him so that he could come out into a courtyard, but still the prisoners got vermin in their hair amid the rotting food and had to be shaved bald. Almost a year later, they were suddenly moved to a more distant village prison, gaunt, with hollow eyes, dressed in rags, crippled from the torture. At this time, their daughter, Maria, had been born by now, and Anne was almost as sick and thin as Adoniram, but still pursued him with her baby to take care of him as she could. Her milk dried up, and the jailer had mercy on them and actually let Judson take the baby each evening into the village and beg for women to nurse his baby. I mean, imagine the suffering. And you go back to the original letter that he wrote to his father asking if he could be a suitor for his daughter. I don't think they could have imagined this kind of suffering, both of them physically, emotionally drained. That was the greatest physical trial. On November 4th, 1825, Judson was suddenly released. The government needed him as a translator in negotiations with Britain, and the long ordeal was over. 17 months in prison on the brink of death with his wife sacrificing herself and her baby to care for him as she could, but Anne's health was severely broken. Furthermore, when he had gone in there were 18 converts to Christ, baptized. When he got done, when he was released, when the government's persecution abated, there were only 4 left. So you can imagine even seeing the reduction of your own work as people are deserting the gospel, it seems, because of the great suffering. That was the greatest physical trial. Now he faced the greatest emotional and perhaps spiritual trial. And that had to do with the death of his little daughter, Maria, and of Anne. Now, Andy's going to tell that story later on, but I would say, as I look at what happened at this point, I mean, his health is very low. Maria, suffering from a tropical illness, he's expecting her death at any point, and he ends up finding out that it was his wife, Anne, that Nancy, that died. This was, for him, the greatest emotional trial. And after that was over, he sank into a very dark depression. One of the things I've noted from church history is how many of these great heroes battled depression, serious depression. I've seen it in Luther, saw it in Spurgeon, I've seen it in here in Judson and many others. They face, because of the great exertions of their efforts, they don't see back what they'd like, and it gets incredibly discouraging. What happened with Judson was he was so discouraged that he dug a grave for himself and sat next to it for a long period of time. He felt that God was distant from him. This is what it said. Adoniram's life still seemed a waste despite the few converts. He was thrown into a death prison, as we've mentioned, chained to a granite block. And every night the prisoners tormented him. It was appalling filth. Every thought produced a new reason for despair. And then only 18 converts. After it was done, there were fewer. Years of struggle had produced only a lone manuscript of a Burmese New Testament that his wife had smuggled into the prison. At any moment, it could have been discovered and destroyed. His relation with his fellow missionaries had been marred by hurtful clashes. He had buried his only child. His own life hung by a thread. He feared for his darling pregnant wife. He said, "I came to bring life and have brought nothing but death." That was before he found out that she died. After a year and a half of cruelty, he was finally released. A brief reunion with his precious wife ended with him having to wrench himself from her to assist in political negotiations. He was in the midst of those negotiations, as Andy will tell you, when he found out that she was dead. After 2 years of mental deterioration, he said, "God is to me the great unknown. I believe in him, but I don't find him." You can imagine physical, emotional, spiritual pit that he was in at this point. And you think, what could get him out of it? Well, what happened was, his brother, Elnathan, who when he got on the ship and came to India was a non-Christian, had given indication about 2 years before this that he'd come to faith in Christ. He received news as he was sitting beside his own grave waiting to die that his brother had died. And he was cheered by the thought that his brother had gone on to be with the Lord, that he had come to faith in Christ. And so it's an odd thing, an odd providence, but at that moment his heart was turned back toward the gospel, back toward the value of a human soul, back toward the work that he'd been called to do, and he got up from beside that empty grave and started doing his work again. He was married a second time to Sarah Boardman. We're running out of time, but I want to talk about the way that God blessed his labors. In 1831, there was a great growth of the church. Over 300 people were baptized in that 1 year. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. So we have about 300 converts, whereas before we only had a handful. And this is what was going on in 1831. It says, "The spirit of inquiry is spreading everywhere. Throughout the whole length and breadth of the land, we have distributed nearly 10,000 tracts, giving none but to those who ask. I presume there have been 6,000 applications at the house. Some come 2 or 3 months' journey from the borders of Siam and China. Sir, we hear that there is an eternal hell. We're afraid of it. Do give us a writing that tells us how we will escape it. Others from the frontiers of Cathay, 100 miles north of Ava. Sir, we have seen a writing that tells about an eternal God. Are you the man that gives away such writings? If so, pray give us one, for we want to know the truth before we die. Others from the interior of the country, where the name of Jesus Christ is a little known, say, are you Jesus Christ, man? Give us a writing that tells us about Jesus Christ." So they had heard that he was translating and had printed portions of the scripture in their language, that he had done tracts, and they were starting to get disseminated, and there was this great spirit of inquiry. By the way, do you see the picture there of the Burmese script? That's the book of Romans right there. So aren't you glad that you have the Bible in your own language? And I'm sure the Burmese were glad that they had it in theirs. But you can see the genius and the wisdom and the intelligence of Adoniram Judson to be able to translate like that. The number of converts grew in that 1 year, 242 baptized in 1831. The Burmese Bible was completed December 15, 1832. The last sheet of the New Testament was sent to press at that point. The whole Bible 8 years later, January of 1840. Now, I could tell you more about the trials. For example, his second wife, Sarah, after she bore him three children, I think it was, she died. So these are two wonderful marriages. He was a wonderful husband. Andy, talk about that in a minute. But he also had to bury two of his wives. Finally, his own death came, the time for his own death. He was out at sea at the time. Back then, they didn't send you to a hospital. They didn't have hospitals. If they thought you were sick, they sent you on a sea voyage. And they thought the sea air would kind of recover you. But as I said, he was vomiting blood. It was a very, very difficult time. And toward the end of his life, he said this, and this is one of the famous quotes from his life. He said at this point, "I am not tired of my work, and neither am I tired of the world. Yet when Christ calls me home, I shall go with the gladness of a boy bounding away from school." Now, what's really amazing to me is not the second part. How many of you would love to go to heaven now? I mean, I can see it in your faces. Some of you will even raise your hand. I'll raise my hand and say, boy, wouldn't that be wonderful to go and be with Jesus right now? But look at the first half of his statement. "I am not tired of the work, and neither am I tired of the world." Think about the life I've been describing to you. Think about all the death, the physical torture, the struggle spiritually, emotionally, physically. This is a man who has earned the right to say, "I am not weary of the work or of the world," in such a way that it causes our hearts to be moved with the magnitude of the grace of God to him. I think that actually this statement may be the greatest statement in church history to parallel what the Apostle Paul said when he said in Philippians 1:21, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, but it is better for you that I remain in the body." Do you see how Paul was torn between staying in fruitful ministry, no matter how much suffering it brought him, and a desire to be with Christ? Well, it wasn't long after Judson said these words that he was taken home. Andy, why don't you tell us some lessons?
The remaining time, Andy alluded to the emotional trauma that he experienced at the news of his daughter and his wife's death. Let me just explain that a little bit more. As Andy mentioned, he was off on a political conversations to do, and so he's away from his family. In a way, as you can imagine, that time news does not travel like it does today. And so there was updates that he would receive every so often. It was a month behind. Well, he received a letter in regard to how his wife was doing and his daughter. The letter continued to communicate the poor health of his daughter, Maria. But in the first letter that he received in October, this letter talked about his wife beginning to have a fever. But in the letter, the doctor said, "Don't be alarmed. I'm pretty confident by the time you receive this letter, she will recover." Well, it was a matter of a few weeks later, he received a follow-up letter. In that letter, it was given, and again, his daughter Maria, he learned that she was still very ill, just really facing her death. But in the letter, there was actually some good news about his wife. The letter said that his wife is doing very well, is recovering, she is back to full strength, and now we just need to continue to pray for your daughter. The third letter comes, and it's known as the Black Sealed Letter. He received the letter from a messenger, and the messenger said, "Sir, I'm sorry about your daughter, Maria." Hands him the letter. Judson opens the letter, begins to read, and the letter quickly states, "Let me get right to the point. Your wife has passed away." And can you imagine the emotional trauma of that, realizing the last letter, she's fine, her health is she's doing well, and then to anticipate you learning the news of your daughter's death, and then to learn that it was actually your wife. And then on top of that, as Andy alluded to, his daughter did pass away, Maria, shortly thereafter. And it was in that same time period his father passed away. And so, time has got away, but there were deaths upon sufferings, upon mental anguish, suffering that he went through. And as I look at this, and as I learn, as I read a lot about Admirem, I'm really encouraged after you're done with the biography, I'd like to read it as well, the whole thing. But he was also just like you and I. And one of the reasons I want to read a quote from him. Did I give you? Yeah, Andy, you're stealing my my paper here. There you go. I think of the verse in Hebrews when it says, "Approach the throne of grace with confidence, so you may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need." This is said. This was said of Judson's attitude towards suffering. And a close associate, a prisoner of him, actually, a prisoner with him, said of Judson, "His painful sensitivity to anything gross or uncleanly, amounting almost to folly, was an unfortunate virtue that Judson possessed and made him live a life of constant martyrdom." You know, when I hear these examples of Judson or people in prison, I think, wow, they were just amazingly able to cope and deal and trust the Lord through just the tremendous amounts of pain. But when I learned that Judson, that's one of the areas that his friend said it was a constant folly for him, an unfortunate virtue to possess. So it was difficult for him to endure this, yet his trust in the Lord was amazing, and it's something that I learned a lot as I read more about Judson. Let me just share with you, in the time we have remaining, a couple of the things that I really was challenged with by his character in his life, one of which was his prayer life. It is said, and I just want to read this from his son was the one that wrote this, said his prayer, Judson's prayer life was, his habit was to walk while engaged in private prayer. One who knew him most intimately said this: "His best and freest time for meditation and prayer was while walking rapidly in the open air. He, however, attended to the duty in his room, and so well was this understood that when the children heard a somewhat heavy, quick, but well-measured back and forth tread in the upper room, they would say, 'Well, Papa is praying.'" And to have your children say that of you was challenging and yet encouraging for me as well. Let me just tell you a little bit about his family life. Again, sometimes you hear these godly men or these individuals in church history. We can learn a lot from one aspect of their life. Let's say maybe their study of God's Word or their preaching. But then if we were to look at their family life, we would have to say, well, we don't want to follow him in this area. Judson, from what we know, he was a man that had a balance, just lived a godly life in his whole life, especially in regard to his family. Let me just tell you, read a way that he treated his wife and his family, again, that was very challenging, encouraging, yet convicting to me. "He was always planning pleasant little surprises for family and neighbors, and he kept up through his married life those little lover-like attentions which I believe husbands are apt to forget. There was, and almost must have been, a kind of romance about him." Again, remember, this is coming from a son, "which prevented everyday life with him from ever being commonplace. If he went out before I was awake in the morning, very likely some pretty message would be pinned to my mosquito curtain. If he was obliged to stay at a business meeting or any such place longer than he thought I expected, and often when he did not stay over the time, some little penciled line that he could trace without attracting attention would be dispatched to his wife. And often when he sat at his study table, something tender or encouraging or suggestive of thought penciled on a broken scrap of paper, sometimes in the margin of a newspaper, was every little while finding its way to my room, to his wife's room here. He was always earnest, enthusiastic, sympathizing, even in the smallest trials, tender, delicate, and considerate, never moody, as he was sometimes been described, but equally communicative, whether sad or cheerful. He was always, even in his playfulness, intellectual, and the more familiar, the more elevated." I was just challenged by that, just the little details of the way that he responded to his wife and then to his children is something that we can emulate. Let me also share with you he was very persistent, and he had much resolve. In fact, Andy mentioned the first time, and it was in 1834, 1903 that I believe that he finished the first edition of the Burmese Bible. Or it might have been in January of 1834, excuse me. Well, he was such a diligent individual. He realized that, boy, he wasn't satisfied with the translation. He spent 7 years just combing over that text. And so it was 7 years later in 1840 that he finally said, now the Bible in the Burmese language is complete. And I feel confident of that. During that time, let me just share this, which is amazing. You can imagine being gone from your home years, for 18 years. He had the opportunity to return to America. His sending agency communicated to him, listen, we want you to come back and join and come back to your homeland or for a not a sabbatical, but they what do they call it? Missionaries? Furlough. Thank you. I don't know if they use that word anymore, but yes, for furlough. He refused. He said, I must continue the work that I'm doing right now, translating the Bible. And so he was just a man of resolve. In closing, I want to just read to you a letter that he shared with missionary individuals that desire to be a missionary, missionary candidates. People would ask him questions. How is it on the field? What do you recommend? What should I be prepared for? He wrote a letter to give advice to missionary candidates. And I don't have the time to read everything, but let me just tell you, share with you some of the, you can get a kind of an idea of Judson's focus and his perseverance and his resolve here. He says, in commencing my remarks, I take you as you are. You are contemplating a missionary life. First, let it be a missionary life. That is, come out for life and not for a limited term. Do not fancy that you have a true missionary spirit while you are intending all along to leave the heathen soon after acquiring their language. Leave them for what? He asked. To spend the rest of your days in enjoying the ease and plenty of your native land? Okay, again, this is a letter going out to candidates considering being a missionary. He says a few things, secondly, thirdly. Let me just go down to fifthly. Beware of the reaction which will take place soon after reaching your field. There you will perhaps find native Christians of whose merits or demerits you cannot judge correctly without some familiar acquaintance with their language. Some appearances will combine to disappoint and disgust you. You will meet with disappointments and discouragements of which it is impossible to form a correct idea from written accounts and which will lead you at first almost to regret that you have embarked in this cause. You will see men and women whom you have been accustomed to view through a telescope some thousands of miles long. Such an instrument is apt to magnify, but beware, therefore, of the reaction you will experience from a combination of all these causes, lest you become disheartened at commencing your work or take up a prejudice against some persons and places. Let me just read again. He was very physically fit was very important to him. Bodily exercise. I love these quotes of just everyday life. So he's a godly man, and yet he was also aware of just as well balanced and everything. He says this, beware of that indolence, I hope I pronounced that right, which leads to a neglect of bodily exercise. The poor health and premature death of most Europeans in the East must be ascribed to the most wanton neglect of bodily exercise. So he was giving a whole picture here to these missionary candidates. And as you read this letter, you would be challenged by his direct, but yet his compassion that he had for these candidates. I want to close with Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, Paul says, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. As you read Judson's life, you can't help but realize he really suffered much for the cause of Christ. He was willing to follow Christ regardless of the cost. And as Andy challenged young people earlier, I tell you, let me just urge you to remain faithful. And 1 Timothy says, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. Judson, at a young age, with many others, at that Haystack prayer meeting, God really got a hold of his life there, and God used him in a mighty way. And so let our prayer tonight just be able to pray. Let's pray that the Lord would help us glean some of the things that we have learned from Judson's life and apply them to our walk with Christ. And may we be as bold and as passionate and as resolute as Judson was in his walk with Jesus Christ. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much for this evening. And I want to thank you for getting really a snapshot of Judson's life, Lord. We want to thank you for using him in a mighty way. I want to thank you, Lord, for just your grace and your mercy that sustain him. But Father, we also know in 2 Corinthians that we are told with the same comfort that you comfort us, we are to comfort others. Well, through the writings and through Judson's son and others who have written about his life, Father, we can look at that and be reminded that the same God that comforted Judson in those trials is the same God that will comfort us. Lord, we have the same God, and your word is active and effective today as it was 150 years ago, as it was when it was written. Father, we praise you for that, the fact that your word doesn't change, that the flower fades, but your word stands forever. And so, Lord, you know the specific trials and the sufferings and the emotional stress, whatever. You know what we are going through. You know what each individual in this room struggle with. You know where you are testing us and where those trials are. Lord, I just want to pray, Lord, that you would draw each one of us to a deeper trust in you. May we have a trust and dependence upon you, Lord, as Judson had to demonstrate through his life. I pray, Lord, that we would learn more of your faithfulness and be encouraged that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Father, as we close with, yes, we are challenged and encouraged by Adoniram Judson, but Lord, more importantly, we are in awe of the God that he worshiped. And we thank you so much for being active today as well. And we thank you for your sovereignty and your strength and your comfort and your guidance in our lives. Thank you for your promise that you use trials for the perfection of our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.